go ahead and pray and get started. Father, we just thank you for our time here together this morning and pray that you would help us to sort through the things that you have given us through the prophet Daniel so many centuries ago. And thank you for the demonstration of your sovereignty that exists in these chapters. Truly amazing to see the number of things that were predicted so accurately by Daniel so many centuries prior, and to see the reminder here that you are the sovereign God who controls all history to your glory. We pray that we would have that sense this morning as we study this material. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, a little bit of a challenge here this morning as we start with our 19th lesson in the series in the book of Daniel. Hopefully you have handouts. You can go back if we can't get the screen working for whatever reason. We start off with the introduction today to Daniel chapter 8. We're starting a new chapter, and I was happy to see that I got my commentaries back, meaning that when we were in chapter 7, the commentaries were way off, seeing Antichrist and all kind of stuff that I just didn't buy. But back in chapter 8, we're all together again, so I was happy about that. In chapter 8, this is transparent to us because we have English translations, but the original language shifts from Aramaic back to Hebrew, which is kind of an interesting thing. No one's sure why the book was written. It's one of the few books, there are a couple of Old Testament books in this category, Daniel being one of the predominant ones, where it was written partly in Aramaic, partly in Hebrew. Some suggestions about that have been maybe the chapters that deal specifically with the destiny experience of Israel, or that's the focus, like chapters 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew. Chapters dealing with the Gentile nations are written in Aramaic, since that was more of the widely spoken language. And that makes sense. That would be the case. We're not sure. Daniel received the vision that we're going to be reading in Daniel chapter 8 when he's about 69 years old. And he gave us his first vision in chapter 7, which he got, he says, in the first year of Belshazzar. It's 553 B.C. He was about 67 then. So here it is a couple years later, 551 B.C., the third year of Belshazzar. He's 69. And chapter 5, you may remember all the way back there. That's the chapter about the handwriting on the wall, and that's... that's going to be the 14th and final year of Belshazzar. That actually happens much later than the visions given in chapter 7a. So the books of Daniel are not presented entirely in a chronological order. There's a certain amount of chronological flow, but in the visions we're going back prior to the time that we were in the narrative section. Chapter 8 is going to give us a more in-depth look at two of the kingdoms we've been looking at. You know, we've been looking at the four kingdoms, and they're going to focus on two of them, Medo-Persia and Greece. And once again, Daniel uses imagery to represent empires, but instead of using beast, he's going to use sacrificial animals, a ram and a goat. And I have a beautiful chart, which I really, really wish I could show you on the screen. Hopefully most of you have in front of you, because this really kind of gives you the layout of things. Chapter 2 was the vision that Nebuchadnezzar received and Daniel interpreted for him. That's the one of the tall statue. And you had the four empires presented there. You got the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, representing Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And at the end, it talks about a stone that becomes a great mountain, and that's the kingdom of God. Then we get to chapter 7. Daniel gets his first vision directly. And we start with a lion with eagle's wings, that's Babylonia. A bear with one side raised up higher than the other, that's Medo-Persia. A leopard with four wings and four heads, that's Greece. And then there's this incomparable beast. It's not even identified with any kind of known animal. 10 horns and a little horn. We spent all that time on that. And then it talks about at the end, the Messiah, son of one like the Son of God, and the saints that receive the kingdom again. So this same sequence of forward and the kingdom coming in at the end. Chapter 8 has nothing pertaining to Babylonia. Starts with a ram with two horns, one higher than the other, reminiscent of the bear with one side higher than the other. That's Medo-Persia. Second animal in chapter 8 that we're going to see today is a goat with four horns and a little horn and a gray horn. Lots of horns on the goat. So we'll be looking at all those. So that's basically the layout here is a sort of a parallel of each of these different visions using different symbols, giving different details and information. So I'm going to read to you now from the NIV translation. I hope to cover verses 1 through 14 of chapter 8. Daniel's second vision. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him. None could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a predominant horn between his eyes, a prominent horn between his eyes, came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground, trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in his place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the star hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of a sanctuary, and the host that will be trampled underfoot." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be restored." So that's our text that we're going to try to cover this morning. I will go back through verse by verse, starting in verse 1, reading from the ESV, we read, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at Ulai Canal." So Daniel starts off telling us when he received the vision. In the third year of King Belshazzar, we know historically that's 551 BC, as I've already shown you. "After that, which appeared to me at first," is a reference to the first vision. So he's recognizing he's gotten one vision. This is this next vision he gets a couple years later. He says, "I saw in the vision." So in this vision, Daniel, I think when he says I saw, I think he means to say I saw myself in the vision. He sees himself in this vision, and he sees himself in the citadel of Susa beside the Ulai Canal. Susa is approximately 200 miles east of Babylon. And it's a city that pops up from time to time in Scripture. Esther lived in Susa. Nehemiah lived in Susa. Daniel probably visited the city on official business. It wasn't that far from Babylon where he was. Susa is located in southwest Iran, in modern terms, about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf and due east of the well-known city of Babylon. And again, I've got a beautiful map. Those of you who got handouts can see it. I apologize again. This of all days for the display to go out. This is not a good one, but anyway. So you're going to be looking at a very small picture there. But Susa is in that large pink area, kind of right above the Persian Gulf and right to the east of Babylon. You see Babylonia, Babylon. Hopefully you can see all that on your map. Shows you kind of where it is. And I don't know if I've done this before in this class yet or not, but I think it's helpful for us to recognize that the land area we're looking at here still exists. In fact, this land area is in our newspaper most days, right? And so I have on a map, which you should be able to see on your handout, again, probably rather small, but it shows where modern countries lie on this map. So you've got Iran. I even put Fordo on there. You've got Iraq, you've got Jordan, Israel, and you know all these countries is just going to overlay Saudi Arabia there in the middle. Again, if I had my screen, I'd move my pointer around so I could show you what we're talking about, but hopefully you can see it there. At the time of Daniel's vision, Susa was the capital of Elam, but later it became one of the Medo-Persian royal cities. At this point, it wasn't that significant of a city. The fact that Daniel prophetically sees significance in Susa because it becomes one of the major royal cities in an empire that's yet to come already shows foresight on Daniel's part in his vision, which there's much of here. And this is also the city where they discovered the famous Code of Hammurabi. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. It's one of the earliest legal documents that we have historically. It even predates the Mosaic Law by some period of time. And it's got the concept of an eye for an eye in it and some other, you know, legal type things. It's a pretty well-known and significant document. The Ulai Canal, known classically as Ulais, was about 900 feet wide and passed close to Susa on the northeast, which hopefully you can see it on the map. Today, the canal's dry, interestingly enough. Verse 3 says, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. So next, Daniel sees a ram. The ram has two horns. And later on in the chapter, we're not getting to it today, presumably probably next week we may get to it. I don't know how much we'll cover. We'll find out. But the latter part of chapter 8 goes back through this vision and gives the proper interpretation to Daniel and explains what all the symbols stand for. Thank God for that, because that would be at a loss to explain what the ram was or any of the rest of it. But when we get to verse 20, which we will today, the angel Gabriel will interpret this ram with two horns as representing the Medo-Persian Empire. And it turns out the ram is a fitting symbol for that empire. Remember, the empire does not exist at the time that Daniel is writing this. But according to a Roman historian, Cyrus, the first ruler of the Persian Empire, used to carry the gold head of a ram when he marched before his army. So it's an appropriate symbol. Could have used any animal, I suppose, like he did before. He used the bear before. But he uses the animal in particular that ends up being kind of almost a mascot for Cyrus, the one of the first rulers of that empire. Rams normally have two horns. This one has two horns. But these horns were unique. One horn says came up last and was higher than the other. Most biblical scholars, in fact, it's amazing to me, there's a lot of biblical scholar agreement in this section. You know, when chapter 7, they went all over the place. You know, the scholar says this, the scholar says that, who knows? In this chapter, there seems to be a lot of agreement because the symbols match so closely to what we know about history. Most scholars agree the symbolism of the two horns represents the two divisions of the Medo-Persian Empire, Media and Persia. And before Cyrus, the first ruler of this Medo-Persian Empire, before he came to power, Media was already a major kingdom, while Persia was just a small country with less than 50,000 square miles of territory. But around 550 BC, Cyrus succeeded in gaining control of the powerful state of Media north to the north, and then later made Persia the more important of the two states. Thus, later, it was made higher than the other in significance, in other words. I think that's the idea there, that it came up later and was made higher. It was made more important, more significant. And then with these nations now united under Cyrus, because he conquered one than the other, he established this vast Medo-Persian Empire. And again, those with the handouts, I show Media and Persia and show the massive size of Media compared to Persia, so Media being to the north. Show the dates conquered. Persia was conquered by Cyrus in 559, Media in 550. Then verse 4, I saw the ram charging westward, northward, and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. The ram seems invincible. It charges westward, northward, southward. And Medo-Persia made most of its conquest, as it turns out, in those three directions when it was moving out from where it started. So westward, it subdued Babylonia, Syria, Asia Minor. It made raids on Greece. It never quite conquered all of it. Northward, it went Armenia, Scythia, this Caspian Sea region. South, Egypt and Ethiopia. It said no beast could stand before the ram. No one could be rescued from his power. And so, in other words, in its heyday, Medo-Persia could do whatever it wanted. It says he did as it pleased and became great, became large and powerful. And that's exactly what happened historically. Again, Daniel's predicting this well in advance of it happening. In fact, the empire controlled more territory than had been controlled by any empire prior to that time. It was huge. Verse 5, Daniel goes on, and as he relates his vision to us, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. So Daniel was, of course, impressed by the ram that he'd just seen and was considering what he saw and trying to understand maybe the significance. And then suddenly this charging goat comes on the scene. And it moves swiftly. It says without touching the ground. It's like it's flying through the air almost. From the west. It comes from the west. Which, when you look at the map, where is Greece in relation to Medo-Persia? It's to the west. It moved swiftly to encounter and conquer the ram. Again, looking ahead to where the vision's interpreted, in verse 21, Gabriel will tell Daniel that the goat symbolizes the Greek Empire, and the conspicuous horn is its first king, which we now know historically is Alexander the Great. Coming from the west points to the location of Greece, which was west of Medo-Persia and Palestine. Across the face of the whole earth means Alexander conquered much of the known world in his day, And the goat speeding across the globe without touching the ground portrays the swiftness of his conquest. It was just stunning swiftness, which he just swept in and took over. And Alexander was one of the great military strategists of his day. Born in 356, he was the son of a conqueror in his own right, Philip of Macedon. Philip had united Greece with Macedonia and was planning to attack Persia when he was murdered. Alexander was educated under the famous Greek philosopher Aristotle. He received Aristotle as a special tutor his dad hired to teach him. And he was only 20 years old when he succeeded his father on the throne. His father was murdered, becomes in charge of this empire at 20 years old. That's young. But didn't slow him down. A year and a half later, remember, he's 21 and a half, he launched an attack against the Persians. In that same year, he won a battle in Asia Minor, bringing to an end the dominance of the Medo-Persian Empire, and he went on and conquered other cities, completely taking over. And incredibly, within 3 years, he conquered the entire Near East, that huge swath of map I showed you earlier. He swept across all of it in 3 years. You talk about flying through the air. That's a very accurate description of what this goat does. Verse 6, he came to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him with his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram. He was enraged against him, struck the ram, and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. So this goat charging the ram in a fit was enraged. And that's a very apt description of Alexander's assault on the Persian Empire. It was personal for him. Hatred for the Persians had grown steadily since the time of Cyrus because of later emperors, such as Darius I and Xerxes, who continually invaded Greece. And the Greeks were sick of them. And Alexander decided, I'm done with this. We're gonna put it in. And so he decided to go over and give them a taste of their own medicine. And he invaded and took over. He was determined to avenge the assaults on his homeland. And in verse 7, it graphically portrays the utter defeat of the Persian armies at the hand of the Greek forces. In verse 8, then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So, first thing it tells us, the goat became exceedingly great. Alexander conquered most of the known world in his day, as I've said, carving out an empire of 1.5 million square miles, making Greece the greatest nation on earth. Alexander spread the Greek language and culture all over the world, an act that prepared the world in the providence of God for the spread of the gospel by giving the world a common language, Koine Greek, the language of the New Testament. That's why the world was easy to evangelize in Paul's day, because everybody spoke the same language, because Alexander had taken over all that area, and that language became the lingua franca of the whole area because of Alexander the Great. Tutored by Aristotle, no less. But it says, when he was strong, Alexander, the great horn was broken. And so at 32 years of age, remember he became ruler at 20, he's only 32 years at the peak of his career, when he was strong, at the pinnacle of his power, dominating the world, Alexander was taken with severe fever, possibly malaria, and died. And so it says the great horn was broken. After a period of infighting and struggle, the empire ended up being divided among his four Greek military leaders, his four generals, which are represented here by four conspicuous horns who became his successors. Daniel's predicting all this before it happens. The great horn, the swiftness of conquest of the world, taken down, four replace him. The fourfold division took place in roughly four directions toward the four winds, it says. Verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So one of the four horns, one of these four generals that took over after Alexander died, grew a little horn that became exceedingly great, meaning that from one of the divisions of the Greek Empire would emerge a king of unusual significance, in a bad way, as it turns out. Most Bible scholars, again, agree. Amazing. Bible scholars agree. This little horn represents the eighth ruler of the Seleucid Greek kingdom, one of the four, and it represents a particular ruler known as Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Antiochus the Fourth was particularly important because of his exploits against the inhabitants of Palestine, and for that reason, he received special attention in the book of Daniel. He's going to pop up again later in chapter 11. Starting little indicates that Antiochus would have been insignificant in the beginning, although his nephew, son of the older brother Seleucus IV, was the rightful heir to the throne. Antiochus gained his position through bribery and flattery. This guy is a conniver from day one, from the get-go. He made notable conquests toward the south, the east, and it says the glorious land, which I take as a reference to Palestine or Israel, the land of Israel. Palestine's called glorious because obviously Yahweh had chosen it as the center of his operations on earth because his people lived there at that time. Though Palestine was in the southern regions, it could have been called part of the south. It's singled out because the little horn's rule over the Holy Land would have enormous consequences for the Jewish people. Verse 10, it grew even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw to the ground and trampled on them. The term host of heaven here refers to the stars of heaven, which is a frequent use of the term, like we see in Deuteronomy 4, for example. Sometimes it can refer to angels, but I would take it here to reference stars. And we're told here that it, the little horn, took some of the stars and threw them to the ground and trampled on them. The little horn took some of the stars and threw them to the ground and trampled on them. What is that talking about? Well, again, we have the advantage of looking ahead at the interpretation. And based on the interpretation of the vision, which we hope to look at maybe next week, it appears the stars being thrown down to the ground and trampled on symbolize the Jewish saints in Palestine as shining lights, stars, get it, who will be severely persecuted by the little horn. So it's talking about the persecution of the Jews. This king, the little horn, will become so arrogant he's willing to assert himself against the saints of God, even God himself. Antiochus' persecution of the Jews begins in 170 BC with the assassination of the high priest, and it ends when the temple is rededicated in DC in 164 BC, which is the year of his death. During this period of persecution, Antiochus executed thousands of Jews who resisted his unfair regulations. This guy was a bad dude, especially toward the Jews. In 169, he plundered the temple in Jerusalem, taking all of its treasures, all of its furniture. And it says he committed deeds of murder. And we have a lot of detailed description of what Antiochus did in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, that is not part of the inspired scripture. And we sometimes even, it's a part of the scriptures known as the Apocrypha, the Old Testament Apocrypha. There are a number of books in the Old Testament Apocrypha. And sometimes we denigrate those because we say they're not scripture, and the Catholics try to make them, Roman Catholics try to make them scripture, and they're not, and all that's true. But on the other hand, a number of these books, for example, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, are excellent history books. And Martin Luther, for example, included them in the back of his German Bible and read them. So even though he did not count them as scripture, he thought it was useful information there. Just like, you know, reading Josephus or something, you know. So there's a lot of good useful information in 1st and 2nd Maccabees about what Antiochus did. My wife and I sat and read it the other day just to kind of hear how it played out. And I'm kind of summarizing it today. In 2nd Maccabees, these deeds of murder that Antiochus committed against the Jews are said to have included 80,000 men, women, and boys, girls, even infants, by his soldiers in an attack on Jerusalem. 80,000 men, women, children, didn't matter to him, boys, girls. In December 167 BC, Antiochus committed his crowning act of sacrilege against the Jewish religion by erecting an altar to Zeus, a pagan Greek god, in the middle of the temple precincts and offering a pig in sacrifice. You talk about insult to injury. You know, Jews can't even eat swine, pig, go hog, go, like we can, right? Jews can't do that. They offered one in sacrifice in the temple. I mean, this is just horrible. Verse 11, it became great even as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. The prince of the host here, I believe, refers to God, the God of the Jews, who the horn is persecuting. The horn is persecuting the Jews, and he is attacking the God of the Jews. And not only would the little horn consider himself the prince's equal, he considered himself equal to the Jewish God, he set himself against the prince. He believed he and his Greek gods were above Yahweh. He blatantly attacked Yahweh and his worshipers. The regular burnt offering was taken away. So in 167, Antiochus issued an order that regular ceremonial observances to Yahweh were forbidden, and thus sacrifices were no longer offered to God by the Jews. The place of his sanctuary was overthrown. This is probably a reference to that event I talked about earlier, where he sacrificed a pig on the altar. The place of the sanctuary, the temple, was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will be thrown to the ground, and it will act and prosper. So in this verse, verse 12, we're given the reason why a host, that is the Jewish saints, talking about the host of the Jewish saints, were given over to Antiochus, the little horn, for persecution. Why? Because of transgression on the part of the Jewish people. This was God bringing divine discipline on his people, which often happens in Jewish history. The things that the people do to the Jews are wrong and bad and evil, and yet God uses that as punishment of his people. We've seen this many times in the Old Testament. During that time, the regular burnt offering would be terminated, as we saw, and it, the little horn, will act and prosper however he pleases. The evil dictator will throw truth to the ground. And by repressing true teachings of Yahweh and attempting to destroy the Hebrew scriptures, which embody true religion. In fact, according to 1 Maccabees, the books of the law, which they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire, where the book of the covenant was found in possession of anyone, or if anyone adhered to the law, the decree of the king condemned him to death. So he made it illegal to own Hebrew scriptures. He burned and destroyed as many as he could find. Not the last time that's going to happen in history. So the satanically inspired king was endeavoring to rid the world of the word of God, as tyrants have seek to do ever since. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, how long is the vision concerning the regular burning, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? So all of a sudden, without any introduction, two heavenly beings suddenly pop on the scene in the vision. Daniel heard an angel, a holy one, speaking to another angel. A second angel, another holy one, said to the one who was speaking, how long? How long is the giving over of the sanctuary? How long is the host to be trampled underfoot? The angel's question is, how long would the temple worship cease? And how long would the persecution of the saints described in Daniel's vision, how long is this going to continue? Almost reminds you of Revelation 6. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? When persecution comes and it's intense and it's repeated, that's the question on everybody's mind who loves God, including these angels. So during that time, no services were held in the temple because it was defiled by Antiochus. Idols were set up in the temple. The transgression that makes desolate, probably a reference to the Zeus statue and the pig being sacrificed again. The fact that the angel is concerned about how long shows that angels are concerned about what's going on with man. Perhaps are angels concerned what's going on with us? I believe they are. Verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So the question, though, was asked one angel to another. Apparently, it was asked for Daniel's benefit because Daniel's the one's given the answer right here. Daniel's told the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot would last 2,300 evenings and mornings, which if you do the math on that, 6 years and about 4 months. And that is exactly how long the persecution of Antiochus lasted against the Jews. He's told after this period of persecution, the sanctuary, the temple, would be restored back to its rightful state. All those idols cleared out, the pigs, the whole deal, and it would be put back the way it was before Antiochus came in and made plunder of everything. Thus, the 2,300 days began in the fall of 170 BC when the high priest was murdered, and it ended with the restoration of the temple in 164. And today, the Jews still celebrate the restoration of the temple known as the Feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, celebrated in the winter. You know, you often hear at Christmas time the Jews are celebrating Hanukkah. This is what they're celebrating. They're celebrating Judas Maccabeus and his overcoming of the invaders and the horrible Antiochus. And this event, the Feast of Dedication, is actually mentioned in John chapter 10, verse 22. All right, class discussion time. I had to rush just a bit because we got like a 10-minute late start today. And I don't get to show you the questions, so I got to read you the questions. And you don't have them on your handout sheet because I wasn't anticipating this screen. So just try to listen and we'll try to see if we can do this. In today's text, we saw a number of very accurate and specific prophecies given by Daniel, in many cases, hundreds of years prior to the events predicted. And just to recap, the rise of the great Medo-Persian Empire, symbolized by the ram, the symbol carried in battle by its first ruler, right? The two parts of the Medo-Persian Empire, one later being made more powerful than the other, represented by the two horns, one being made higher than the other. The subsequent conquest of Persia by the Greek Empire, symbolized by the goat charging the ram from what direction? The west, which is where Greece came in from. The rapid conquest of the Greeks under the leadership of Alexander the Great, who's referred to as the conspicuous horn, it included virtually the entire known world. He predicts the Greek Empire when its first leader died in his prime, when he was strong, the horn was broken, that's what happened to Alexander. It was divided up among four leaders, the four conspicuous horns. He predicts that one of those divisions of the Greek Empire eventually led to the evil ruler Antiochus IV, who heavily persecuted the Jews in Palestine for a period of over 6 years, 2,300 days. He murdered many Jews. He stopped temple offerings. He desecrated the temple. And at the end of his persecution, the temple was restored back to its rightful state. Every bit of that was predicted in detail by Daniel hundreds of years in advance. This is among some of the most stunning predictions in the Bible. I mean, there's other ones. You know, we've seen the prediction of Cyrus in Isaiah 45. You know, that was a big one. But, I mean, here's like, bam, 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 bam. It's enveloped in symbols, which is the nature of prophecy. But when you see how the symbols fit, it's a stunningly accurate fit. So while we know scriptures are written by a sovereign God, is it still not encouraging to see him demonstrate his sovereignty in this way? I mean, kind of an obvious answer, but I just wanted to give people a chance. I'm not going to be able to come down and walk around because I won't be able to see my questions, so I'm going to have to stand up here. Thoughts about that? I mean, again, of course we say scripture's written by God, and of course it's going to be accurate, and of course God knows what's happening in the future, but there's one thing to know theoretically that God can and does do this. It's another thing to see it actually happen. These are historical documents. These are historical facts that we can go back and demonstrate were predicted in advance.
We certainly see that and understand that and believe that. It's always refreshing to see it again and read those 2300 days, which is like 6 years and 4 months. So I want you to speculate for me. I want you to. What would somebody say, like the Bart Ehrmans of the world, when we come to Daniel and we have these beautiful predictions? What's their default position to reject this?
they would try and, well, it could mean other things. You're interpreting it, and that's just the way you're taking it, and all that kind of stuff. They would try to downplay it.
Well, wouldn't they also try to claim late authorship, that these were written after the fact, even though we know they weren't?
That's right. That's another thing that many liberals do. Maybe Ehrman would do it too, I don't know. But is they try to post-date the prophecy so that really what was happening was somebody was reporting on something that already happened and fraudulently claiming it was a prophecy of something in the future, when in reality it was just somebody seeing what already happened and going back and filling in the blanks. That's a frequent...
Yeah, but we know they have the scriptures.
Yeah.
They had Daniel before all of that even happened. Which tells, for me, it's not only an encouragement of God's sovereignty in the affairs of the nations globally, but it's an evidence of the authenticity of scripture.
Yes. Yeah, it's stunning. And there's no way of historically demonstrating this was written later. That's just their conjecture, because they don't like the fact that it's so accurate. They don't like it. One real quick thing here, and then we'll... So I said, we live in a nation that's currently able to dominate any other nation in the world militarily today. But we see in today's text that over the course of history, powerful nations have their day in the sun for a season, after which the Lord will bring along another nation to defeat and replace it. Is it troubling to you to think that such a fate could possibly await our own nation, perhaps during our lifetime? I'm not wishing for that. I'm not even predicting that. I hope it's after my lifetime, when if it ever happens. But maybe this is the end of time. But eventually, if time continues on, the United States will fall. And it's not hard to envision, is it? I mean, we've seen our nation teetering in many ways. Even today, I like the direction of some of the things going on in our country today, but it's not here forever. And we may someday face something like what happened to the Jews under Antiochus, coming into our churches and saying you can't go to church anymore. They tried to do that during COVID, right? Can't go to church anymore. It's not hard to picture. So I add, at the same time, Daniel speaks of another kingdom that conquers the kingdoms of this world that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. There's one kingdom that never ends. And you know what kingdom that is. That's the kingdom of Christ that we're in, the spiritual kingdom. Is it encouraging for you to know that you're a part of this kingdom that can't end? So regardless of what happens to the other kingdom, wish as we might that it wouldn't end, or at least that it would continue in good form. But whether it does or not, we're a part of this other kingdom which will continue. Thoughts on that?
Wasn't long ago that I worked through this book with my family, and that was a big takeaway from our reading, is that considering what has happened to every other nation of the world, the kingdom of Christ will topple them all. Yeah. That includes the United States.
Yeah. Well, that was... It was just a tad over this morning, and again, hopefully we'll get the screen cleared up in the future, but let me pray and we'll close class. Father, we just are thankful for this time to be together this morning. We're thankful for the amazing sovereignty demonstrated in these texts today. We're thankful for the stunning power that you have to not only know, but you've determined the course of history for your glory. And you will bring all things to pass as you please. And ultimately, it will be for the glory of you and for your kingdom, of which we have the privilege of being a part. We're so thankful for these things this morning. Let us be encouraged as we think upon them today again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.